Look at all of you here, eager on the edge of your seats for Leviticus 18. This is great. We had a great time with our float in the 4th of July parade this last week on Thursday. We were able to put the message of Christ and gospel church in front of thousands and thousands of people downtown and call them to return to God. And it was fun. It was a glorious and a good thing. And there was a lot of work involved. We really appreciate the labors of everybody who volunteered to help to construct the float and bring the message downtown to our community. So God bless everybody who helped with that, especially Peter Schmidt did just a ton of work overseeing the design, the construction, the making of the float. There was a lot that went into that. So God bless you, Peter. The whales helped make the float and jumped in to drive at the last minute. The hunters, just a lot of people were involved. So we just praise God for all of that. It was a good thing to do, and we pray God will use it for his name and his glory and the spread of his kingdom in this area. So open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then we will give ourselves to hearing God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is a light to our path. It's a lamp to our feet. It is sweet to us. It's sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. The wisdom that it brings to us, nothing that we desire can be compared to that, to the wisdom that you give to us and that you give to us in Christ Jesus and through your word. So Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law this morning. Lord, we live in a society that desperately needs clear, loving, bold, powerful truth on the things in Leviticus 18, on sexual righteousness and sexual immorality. So, Father, will you speak to us in your word this morning? Lord, use me to divide your word carefully and straight down the line. And will you move by your Holy Spirit in all of us? And will you do a powerful work in us here and beyond by your Holy Spirit and your word? Because your word, Father, created all of this. And so your word is able to reorder things that are badly out of order. So do it this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Leviticus chapter 18. This sermon is called Christ or Sexual Chaos. Christ or sexual chaos. It's becoming a common phrase these days, Christ or chaos, as our world today runs from Christ and finds ourselves experiencing more and more chaos. And in our chapter of Leviticus this morning, we get the contrast that we're seeing sharply in our world today. We can follow God's word sexually, or we can have sexual chaos. Those are the two options. And so the content of Leviticus 18 becomes more and more obviously relevant every single day. The level of sexual chaos and depravity that we are reaching in our culture is shocking, and yet it shouldn't surprise us, because when you ignore the lines that God draws, there are no other lines. If you run past the lines that God establishes, any other line that you try to draw will be arbitrary and will be movable and will not stand. And thus, when we throw off God's laws with regard to sex, we find ourselves in sexual freefall. And the results get very chaotic, very depraved, very gross, very fast. And that's why the LGBTQ ends with a plus. That little plus sign represents a whole host of sexual perversion. And we don't use that word to be inflammatory, but we use that word to be precise, to be accurate, to say what's true. And much of the sexual perversion that's contained in that little plus is spelled out in our chapter in Leviticus this morning. They don't want to say it out loud, but God is willing to say it out loud because it's important that we know what's true. And so there is a lot of wisdom for us in Leviticus chapter 18, a lot of timely application. And there's a lot of stuff in Leviticus 18, which we're going to read here in just a minute, that should strike us as gross. We are created in God's image. He put into us a kind of instinctive reaction against things that are morally repugnant so that they feel gross to us. In a class he was teaching on this chapter that I listened to this week, Albert Muller related a story of a family walking through the park who saw two men kissing on a park bench, and one of the kids in this family that saw it yelled out, "Gross!" Now, that's a good and a normal reaction that God built into us with regard to sexual perversion. And it takes a tremendous amount of retraining to train that instinct out of us. And that retraining happens either through an onslaught of cultural desensitization, like we currently have, or it happens through sexual abuse, which we sadly have way too much of in our culture today. But those things desensitize and erode the sense of grossness of these things. But you should try to hang on to or recover the gross factor of the things that we will read about, because it's nature teaching you about what things are good and what things are evil, what things are true and good and beautiful on the one hand, and what is evil and false and ugly on the other. Now, lastly, by way of introduction, because Leviticus 18 contains things that apply quite straightforwardly today to us, we might be tempted just to grab the commands as they are without doing the theological and hermeneutical work that we've been doing through Leviticus to say, how does this old covenant law apply to us who are under the new covenant? But our theological method remains important in how we interpret and apply the law as a whole. And so we will learn from these laws carefully and we'll apply them as the Bible teaches us to, under the law of Christ, consistently applying our hermeneutical method as we go. So we'll apply that and we'll use it as we look at Leviticus 18. We will read each section one at a time as we go through. We will see first, in verses 1 to 5, an exhortation to not embrace the sexual immorality of the pagans. Second, we'll see a detailed command against incest in verses 6 to 18. Third, we'll see a group of other commands against several other types of sexual immorality in verses 19 to 23. And lastly, we will see a warning about joining the sexual immorality of the pagans in verses 24 to 30. So we'll work our way through these, reading them as we go, and then looking at them carefully. First, don't embrace the sexual immorality of the pagans. Leviticus 18, 1 to 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So first notice verse 1 for a minute. Verse 1 serves as a literary device to mark out a new section, and so it repeats a phrase that we hear at the beginning of basically every chapter we've read so far in Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them," and then he goes on to say it. God gave these commands to Moses. The things that we're going to read in Leviticus 18 were spoken from Yahweh himself directly to his servant Moses, so that Moses would then speak them to God's people, Israel. He required Moses to pass these things on to God's people. And so it is with us. These things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And it is good for us to hear every word that comes from God's mouth. Just like God commanded Moses, God spoke these things to Moses and he told him, tell these things to the people of Israel. So as a pastor, it's my job to receive these things from the Lord and to speak them to you, that we should hear them. We need them because it is good for us to hear every word that comes from the mouth of God. And even when there are things that are unpleasant to hear about, we trust that God gave these words for his people to hear and that they're good and important for us. There's also something else that gets repeated here a bunch in the first five verses. Maybe you picked up on it. I am the Lord your God. He keeps saying it. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. That's verse 2. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Again in verse 5, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Israel belonged to God by creation and again by redemption from Egypt. They were his special nation among the nations. And you, the true Israel, belonging to God by creation and by redemption in Christ Jesus from sin and death, belong to God. Yahweh is the Lord, your God. You owe him obedience to his commands, to walk in his ways. These were the Israelites. You are the Christians. We belong to God, and so you shall not do as the pagans do. Don't do it. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Sexual immorality was all around Israel. They were coming from a perverse people in Egypt, and they were going to a perverse people in the land of Canaan to dispossess them of the land. And not only were these pagan peoples that surrounded God's people bad, they actually taught sexual perversion as their law. Did you notice that in verse 3? You shall not walk in their statutes. And you can read the history of these peoples, and they commanded various kinds of sexual morality. They incorporated them into their culture. They enshrined them in their law, and they even made them part of their worship of their gods. And we see the same thing today, don't we? It doesn't take a long jump of application to understand Israel leaving Egypt, who was given to sexual morality, going into the land of Canaan, filled with the people who were given to sexual morality. It's not hard for us to relate to that today. The pagans not only want to be left alone to commit sexual morality in private, although that's what they promised us 5 to 10 years ago, they want to do it openly. They want to do it in the streets. They want to do it on TV. They want to do it in your public library in front of your children, chanting out, "We are coming for your children." They want to teach it in the government schools as normal and good in front of the children. And then they want to demand that you celebrate it. And if you don't, you will be first culturally ostracized, and if that won't work, next will come legal pressure. And we see it already happening in other more progressive countries. But God requires his people to walk in his ways, and God's ways are the ways of life. Amen. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. God is showing you the way of life. He is showing you that there is a way of death that will lead to your destruction, that the nations are given over to, and then he's showing you there is a way of life, of righteousness, of uprightness, and he is calling you, his people, to walk in the ways of life, setting before you the way of life and the way of death, order and chaos, light and darkness. And it's not optional. These aren't suggestions. He doesn't say it would be ideal if you would do this, best practices, or if you don't, you know, commit these sexual immoralities. These are his rules. They are his statutes. They are his commands from the king. And he is not whispering, and he is not stammering. He is speaking with crystal clarity. So much clarity that it will make you uncomfortable when we read it here in a minute. And so this brings us to the first type of sexual perversion, incest, which God has spoken about with great detail here because it's a big deal to him. So, number one, don't uncover the nakedness of close relatives. Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. All right. The rule is quite plain and simple. Okay? It's stated at the beginning. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. That's verse 6. That's the rule. And then the explanation is spelled out in the verses to come. So this means that no sexual romantic relationship with a close relative is permitted by God's law. Now you might notice that I'm interpreting the phrase uncover nakedness as referring to having a sexual romantic relationship. I don't believe that these commands mean you can't change your grandson's diaper. This is a euphemism for sexual engagement, the uncovering the nakedness. That's why it also says in verse 14, you shall not approach your uncle's wife. Again, it doesn't mean you can't walk up to your uncle's wife. This is euphemism for sexual connection. This is common in the Hebrew language. For example, when the Old Testament wants to say that somebody's getting angry, it says their nose gets hot. When it wants to say that somebody's going to the bathroom, it says they cover their feet. And here, when it wants to talk about sexual relationships, it talks about uncovering their nakedness. So in general, you shouldn't be literally uncovering the nakedness of your relatives, but that's not the main point of the command here, which is about sexual engagement with your relatives. So once we get the rule clear, okay, you don't have sexual engagement with your relatives, then it gets spelled out in all sorts of detail that forbids sexual interaction with anyone too close to your own flesh, and that closeness can either be by nature or by covenant, and they both work exactly the same way. It's worth noting that your brother's wife is treated as your sister as much as your natural sister is. Because the covenant of marriage is profoundly powerful in creating a one flesh union. So your sister is your family, and so is your brother's wife, because she has become one flesh with your brother. And so she is as close to you now as your own brother is. Also note that these instructions are from the standpoint of what's forbidden specifically to a man, but then should be applied out to similar situations for women as well. Again, ideally all of this just sounds gross to you up front anyway, but sin has this profoundly corrupting effect that needs to have the lines drawn clearly around them. So, an Israelite was forbidden from approaching the following. Okay. Verse 7, you could not have sexual engagement with a father or mother. Verse 8, you could not have sexual engagement with a stepmother because marriage connected her to your father, and she was as much a part of your family as your own father. Verses 9 and 11 forbid sexual engagement with a sister, a half-sister, or a stepsister in verse 11, even if she's raised in a different household, but she is your sister, the daughter of your mother or the daughter of your father, either one, a half-sister or a stepsister, okay? All of those are forbidden. And this is why I said it's talking to men, so a man shouldn't be with his stepsister or his half-sister or his sister, and it can equally apply to a woman who shouldn't be with her brother or her half-brother or her stepbrother. Verse 10 forbids sexual engagement with a granddaughter. From this, you can extrapolate to brothers, grandsons, etc. It forbids in verses 12 to 13 having sexual engagement with an aunt on your father's side or an aunt on your mother's side or your uncle's wife. Again, marriage brings someone into that family engagement the same as blood because covenants are powerful. Verse 15 forbids sexual engagement with a daughter-in-law. Verse 16 forbids sexual engagement with your brother's wife. Now, we'll get to adultery in a little bit in the verses to come. So you shouldn't be with your brother's wife because that would be to break their covenant. But this applies even beyond, this extends beyond that because she's your sister by virtue of that covenant. So even if he were to die, then you shouldn't be with your brother's sister. Though there would later be an exception to this in the case of what was called levirate marriage. If a woman was married to a man and then he died, then his brother would come and marry her in order to preserve the inheritance of the land and all those things for his brother. Verse 17 forbids sexual engagement with a woman and her daughter, nor a woman and her granddaughter. And here we get a comment in verse 17 explaining further, they are relatives. It is depravity. This thing is a wicked deed. And then lastly, verse 18 forbids taking a woman as a rival wife to her sister, not marrying two sisters at the same time. It's worth noting here that polygamy is referred to as taking a rival wife. That's a good way to describe it, isn't it? Have you ever read the stories in the Old Testament about polygamy where a man takes several wives? They become rivals, don't they? That's what happens in polygamous relationships. Jealousy and rivalry are the inevitable consequence, and you can see it play out in story after story. It's also worth noting that the difference in the rule between your brother's wife and your wife's sister is worth noting. And there's a difference of connection in what's forbidden from your brother's wife to your wife's sister. Those are both your sisters-in-law in different ways. But there's a kind of patriarchal system assumed here in that a man doesn't become as close to his wife's sister as he does to his brother's wife because when you marry, you join into the husband's family in a unique way. So how does all this apply to us today? Those are, I think, all the gritty details of what's forbidden under incest and kind of all that's assumed and stated in those. How does all this apply to us today? We probably just kind of intuit that it all applies straightforward across to us, and it does all apply straightforwardly across to us. But when we apply the law of Israel, we've seen this throughout Leviticus, when we apply the law of Israel to us who are not under the covenant of Moses, we always do so in a two-step process. And we will do so again this morning. We either go from Moses back to Genesis, back to creation, and learn about nature and how it applies to us and how we are made. Or we see the law of Moses and how it's fulfilled in Christ and the law of Christ and how it applies to us who are under the law of Christ. So there are two-stage processes of applying these things to ourselves, and you can do so by the mouth of two witnesses if you follow both of those paths as we apply the law of Moses to ourselves who are under the law of Christ. And it's good for us to do this extra theological and hermeneutical work because it teaches us how to read our Bibles carefully and rightly. So first, let's consider what creation teaches us about incest. Remember Genesis 2, 23 and 24. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You can hear the echoes of that one flesh union idea across Leviticus, can't you? Don't uncover your father's nakedness. Who is your father's nakedness? Your mother or his wife, because they are one flesh. So his nakedness is her nakedness. It's because they're one flesh. So you see that idea of the one flesh nature of marriage spelled out in Genesis chapter 2. And we also see this principle of leaving and cleaving, right? You leave your father's household and you get married and become one flesh with another. You don't marry within your father's household. Okay? So there it is in seed form right there in Genesis chapter 2. You leave your father and mother and you become flesh with one flesh with someone else. And that one flesh connection then creates another household, okay, which creates another set of connections that are off limits romantically that children then leave in order to find a marriage partner and become one flesh with them. And that accounts for the details we see in Leviticus. If you just follow that one idea from Genesis chapter 2, that you leave your father and mother to be married, then all of this kind of follows naturally. So the Bible explains nature to us, and nature itself actually teaches us. This is one thing that the Bible tells us, that nature teaches us. And one of the ways it does this is just through the grossness factor of this. You just sense it. That doesn't seem right. It's not appropriate to have that type of love relationship with a family member. And then, as people have studied nature and the effects of nature, they've found that incest actually leads to genetic defects. It's actually bad for you. So nature teaches you kind of subjectively, just so it's like, oh, that's gross. Nature also teaches you more out in the situation of the world itself, in that this creates actual physical genetic problems when you have sexual relationships within the family. So nature teaches us not to do this. It's rooted in creation. It's rooted in nature. And beyond the physical problems, it also creates social problems, incest does, as it begins to break down and confuse the lines of familial love. Because there's something unique and special about marriage love that contains a sexual connection, a sexual nature. It's unique for marriage. And it's wonderful in its uniqueness. It's wonderful that it's different than other types of love. There's something also special about brotherly love, about fatherly love, that's not of a sexual nature. And that's part of its unique and glorious design. And those are good lines to have. Those are good separate categories that God has given us that we should keep distinct from one another. But when a people intentionally blurs those lines, it creates social chaos and instability because it puts a kind of uncertainty and lack of clarity into all kinds of relationships that shouldn't have sexual tension in them. They should just be a place of rest and confidence, and there shouldn't be sexual tension in family relationships. But when you blur the lines of incest, it blurs all those lines and it makes all kinds of relationships confusing and confused and hard to navigate. So it creates physical problems, it creates social and relational problems, and nature itself teaches us this. And then how does it come down to us in the law of Christ? Well, we saw last week in detail that Acts chapter 15 suggests that we take this chapter straightforwardly as filling out our definition of sexual immorality in the new covenant. When the apostles got together in Acts chapter 15 to have a council to decide which old covenant laws to have the Gentiles keep, they concluded that the Gentiles should keep the old covenant laws on idolatry, eating blood, and sexual immorality. So this says that when the New Testament talks about sexual immorality, we should fill in that definition with reference to the old covenant. And this chapter, Leviticus 18, is central to the Old Testament definition of sexual immorality, which would include incest, and therefore this applies to you also in the law of Christ. In other words, both nature and the law of Christ affirm what's taught here in the law of Moses, that the laws of incest apply to us today as part of what is meant by sexual morality. And that brings us to the next five verses, which contain five more types of sexual immorality. So let's now turn to verses 19 to 23. Don't commit other acts of sexual immorality. Leviticus 18, 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. So first, uncovering nakedness during menstrual uncleanness in verse 19. We talked about this already in a previous chapter in Leviticus that dealt with bodily discharges as part of the ritual purity laws, and there were all sorts of laws surrounding this. Now that seems to be the prior context for this verse 19, Leviticus 18, 19. I can't think of an example of this idea of sex during menstrual impurity being off limits earlier in Genesis, nor can I think of anywhere in the New Testament addressing it. For this reason, most commentators and most, you know, Christians throughout the history of the church have seen this as part of the purity laws that apply as symbolic of other things and not directly. So I take it that a couple can decide what to do about this situation as they prefer without sin either way, because I believe this, the context of this is in the cleanliness laws that we saw earlier in Leviticus 15, which we saw clearly are all fulfilled. And we're not following any of those, are we? So this one is the trickiest one of Leviticus 18. That's how most commentators take it. There are a few that see this as an ongoing rule because of how it's listed right in the midst of all these other kind of moral-seeming laws that do continue to apply. And so you should wrestle through that yourself. But it would seem to me that if you are going to apply this rule here, you should apply the rest of the details from chapter 15 as well about beds, couches, dishes, etc., since it was about ritual impurity and how that ritual impurity spread to your bed, to your couch, to your dishes, and all of those kinds of things. But it's my belief that this line in verse 19 does not have an ongoing direct application under the law of liberty in Christ. That brings us to verse 20, adultery. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Adultery is an evil sin, and it also makes you unclean. I take it that the uncleanness factor that's added here is because of the covenant-breaking aspect of adultery. So here's the law. How does it apply to us? Let's go back to nature. Do we see anything about this one in nature in Genesis chapter 1? Do we see anything about this one in the law of Christ in the new covenant? First, adultery is implied to be a sin in the idea, the original design of marriage, of two becoming one flesh in Genesis chapter 2. The two become one, and as Christ later applied this by saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So when a marriage happens, when two people become one flesh, they become one and they're joined together by God, and Jesus saw an implication of that as that no man should try to separate that. No man should come between that, which would forbid adultery. We also see the importance of not committing adultery in the emphasis that God puts throughout the scriptures on steadfast love and faithfulness, on covenant keeping all across the scriptures. God is a covenant keeping God, and we are to be covenant keeping people. And when you enter into the covenant of marriage, it ought to be characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness to your spouse. Nature itself teaches us this. There's a natural jealousy that occurs in adultery. That's nature itself teaching us that adultery is a deep evil. This command also rises to the level of one of the Ten Commandments, as we've seen when we went through Exodus, and as you know, by being familiar with the Ten Commandments. God has already given these to Israel, showing the serious nature of adultery. Specifically, this is one of the ten. Breaking a marriage covenant with a sexual act is an especially profound wickedness, and it should not be named among us as the people of God. If you are considering or committing adultery, you must repent and forsake this sin before it destroys all manner of good and beautiful things. So, adultery, we see it in nature. This applies to you in nature, and now let's see it in the new covenant. It's also clearly restated in the law of Christ in the new covenant. Jesus takes up the command against adultery in Matthew chapter 5 and applies it all the way down to your desires, saying, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we, under the new covenant, should avoid adultery. And even further, we should avoid its first inclinations in coveting or desiring to have someone that's someone else's spouse. Because desiring and inclining towards evil is itself evil. And it is a spreading corruption. So, adultery clearly applies to us by nature, by virtue of creation, and also in the law of Christ. Next, this leads us to verse 21, which is a rule against child sacrifice, against offering your children to Molech. Now, Molech was an evil god that required children to be burned as an offering to him. The people that surrounded the nation of Israel would offer their children to Molech, and Israel was at times drawn into this idolatrous and vile practice, which our verse here says specifically profanes the name of God. When you offer your children up to Molech as a burnt offering, it profanes the name of Yahweh when his people do this. They shall not do this and so profane God's name. He says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." He says elsewhere, "It never entered my mind for you to do this, to offer your children as a burnt offering." This is the kind of thing that results when a people give themselves over to sexual morality. If you wondered why this is thrown in here among this list of rules against sexual morality, because when you give yourself over to sexual morality, this kind of thing tends to follow. Now, Molech is specified here because he's the one that the peoples around Israel were offering their children up to as burnt sacrifices. But it's not like they could have simply offered their children up to some other god and been like, "Well, you just forbid offering them up to Molech." But I wasn't offering my children up to Molech. I was offering them to a different god, right? The principle is clear that children are not to be given as a sacrifice. God does not desire this. And as we seek to apply this, we ask, what does creation teach us about the offering of our children as a sacrifice? It's obvious in creation because child sacrifice is a form of murder, okay? And murder is condemned all the way back to the first generation of children on earth with Cain and Abel. Murder is clearly wrong. It's clearly a sin, and that carries through to all of us. And if killing your able-bodied brother is evil, then how much more evil is it to kill a defenseless child whom you're commanded to protect? Nature confirms this as well, right? The murder of children should make us recoil in horror at the thought of it. It should just be the most obvious thing that when we look at it, we think, let's see, should I murder my child, my infant baby? Of all the things that nature ought to teach you in your nurturing instinct, you should know, like, this is evil. This is a unique and terrible evil, and we should not do it. But many today don't think so. Many today shout their abortions. They boast in them. Because we have been profoundly desensitized to the murder of children through abortion, which, again, is why we call it that. If in Tommy's pastoral prayer, you hear him praying about the murder of children and you think that seems like harsh language, what we're trying to do is just say what the thing actually is so that we all see it for what it really is and don't participate in the propaganda campaign that would reframe the sacrificing of our children as the termination of a fetus. And babies are still offered up every week here in our own town. If you look at this and you think, what a weird, ancient, vile practice of offering up your children, your infants, to a god that people used to do back in the barbaric days before we became so advanced and progressive. Remember that babies are offered up on the altar of women's rights every week in your town. Right out in Bodo Park, you could drive out there and you can stand there with the groups of people who stand and pray and hold signs, and you can watch them go in to offer up their children to death every week, Tuesday mornings, around 9 o'clock at Planned Parenthood. This is a great evil. It is a wicked evil that the nations around Israel did and that the nations around us do, and we must not participate in it. So nature teaches us, and then the New Testament is clear that murder is a sin, as Jesus taught, applying it even deeper in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, Jesus reiterated that murder is a sin. It's evil. And murdering children, therefore, is a sin. And Jesus takes it even farther, saying being cruel to your children is a sin. Calling your children names, dismissing them, identifying them with folly is a sin. And you should cut the sin off right at the root, right at the heart, and certainly not sacrifice them to idols. Verse 22, homosexuality. The command here is abundantly clear. Homosexuality is a sin. It breaks God's commands, his clear rules, and also it's an abomination. He gives extra detail on this one. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. What is an abomination? What does that mean? This is clearly one of God's rules, so it's a sin. But in addition to being a sin, it's an abomination. Abomination means that something is abominable. It means it is detestable. In other words, it's something that should be hated and detested. It's something that should be despised. That's what the word says. And not only it ought to be an abomination, just it is an abomination. It's abominable. Again, the world is working overtime to normalize this sin, especially. But you should labor in faith to believe what God's word says about it right here and to see it the same way. Homosexuality is a sin against God, and it is an abomination. It is to be hated. You should detest homosexuality. Not only should you know and believe and say that homosexuality is a sin, which you should be doing all of those things, you should also abominate or hate homosexuality. And let me help you see why for just a second, if you struggle with that. I would encourage you to ask Jonathan Helvoit what he saw when he went a couple weeks ago to the Denver Pride Festival this year. John went, our church planter in Denver, went to the Denver Pride Festival to preach the gospel, not to participate, to preach the gospel and to offer Christ to the people and to call them to repentance. And I would encourage you to ask him what he saw there, how he was treated there, and what's going on there in public in front of children to see the detestableness of it. Or you could read about what happens at the Pride festivals in San Francisco, out on the streets in front of the children, and see where this leads. I can tell you that the last time I was street preaching up on the Fort Lewis College campus, preaching about John chapter 1, Jesus is the light of the world, right? The light of the world has come, and he comes to rescue us out of darkness, calling people to the hope of Christ. A group of homosexuals gathered behind me and hung their homosexual flag and were shouting, "Hail Satan," and hurling cruel and perverse insults at me while I preached, shrieking lewd words at me. This is the fruit of homosexuality. This is where it leads inevitably. They want to present as happy and quirky and colorful and fun, but it is not so. It is truly a detestable thing. And it's important to be aware that the statistics about homosexuality are plain, that abuse and pedophilia are rampant among the homosexual community. There's a lot of interest today in finding out sexual abuse and pedophilia, and yet for some reason, nobody's reporting on the homosexual community where this stuff is normal. You can look up the statistics. They won't be put in front of you by the media. But if you look them up, you will find that pedophilia and sexual abuse are rampant among homosexuals. This is detestable. This sin of homosexuality ruins people, and it plunges society and its children into sexual chaos. And so it's a sin, and it should be opposed, and it should be detested with love, with kindness, with gentleness, with clarity, and with courage. All of that together. It's hard to do, but you can do it because you have the Holy Spirit of Christ in you, who is the Spirit of truth and of grace. And you can say what needs to be said, and you can detest the homosexuality, and you can speak plainly in love, even to people that you love who are caught up in these sins. This is clearly a sin. It's stated plainly in Leviticus. It's clear in creation. Okay, it's not just funny. It's also true that it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? Nature itself teaches you that marriage is between a man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The pattern is obvious. The pattern is clear. The pattern is normative in creation. Nature itself teaches you this in all sorts of ways. A homosexual couple cannot make a baby. They can't do it. They cannot be married. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage. When they do get together, you almost always find one of them playing a man and the other playing a woman because they can't escape the power of nature. Their internal logic doesn't even add up according to nature, as the Q's deny the binary and the LGBs depend on the binary, and the whole thing is just built on a foundation of sand and a mess of confusion. There is an innate grossness to the whole thing that can be desensitized but not eradicated. I saw a guy last week interviewing a family outside the San Francisco Pride Festival. So a reporter went to the Pride Festival in San Francisco, which is kind of the furthest advanced one, okay? And he found there a family, a mom with her young children, who had gone into the Pride Festival. And he asked them, why are you here? Why are you bringing your children here when there are unspeakable acts being carried out on the street? And she said, well, my kids really like the park that's in there, so I was bringing them to the park, and they really wanted to go. And after all, it's fine, and it's not that big of a deal, and maybe we don't totally agree, but it's fine, and it's good, and it's okay. And then the reporter turned to the children, little girls, and he said, what do you think about what you saw in the festival? And he put the microphone in front of their face. And the little girl goes, it made me feel gross inside. Of course it did. Of course it did. That's nature teaching that little girl what's real and what's true, even though her mom is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness in order to present as tolerant and loving and accepting and all the things that we're told we need to do. But those things have to be trained out of you because nature itself teaches you, it makes me feel gross inside. And further, the New Testament is very clear that homosexuality is a sin, whether that's Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or other passages that are clear. And while Leviticus 18 is from the man's perspective, and so it specifically says for a man not to lie with a man as with a woman, it applies out to women as well. And you can find that in Romans 1 clearly spelled out. If you don't know about that passage, you should read it and you should be familiar with it. We'll read together 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, which gets right to the heart. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? Do you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, because people will try to deceive you on this. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, And the KJV translates the Greek more straightforwardly here, adding the effeminate, which is men who present themselves as women, what they call today trans. Okay, that's a sin. That's in the list of 1 Corinthians 6. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's very plain in the Bible that homosexuality is a sin under the law of Christ today. It's very, very plain. It's very clear. It's actually more clear in the Greek than it is in the English. And people who say otherwise are lying to you. I know people say it. I know pastors in this town say, well, in the Greek, it just refers to some sort of underage relationship, an unequal relationship. That is a straight lie. There is nothing in the Greek that suggests that. There's nothing in the text that suggests it. And if you're curious about that or you want to know, I can show you, and I have the software on my computer that I can show you after church today, if you'd like. We can just pull up the text, and we can, and I have this really great software where you can just click the word and it'll pull up the lexicons that show you what the words mean, and we can just look at each of the words and you can see for yourselves that it's just a lot. The Greek is more clear and actually more direct even than our English translations, which shy away a little bit from all of the detail that the Bible goes into. This is clearly a sin. We need to be willing to say it. We need to be willing to say it lovingly and clearly and boldly and gently. All right. That brings us to verse 23, bestiality. Do not lie with any animal. Again, it's gross, right? It's sad and disturbing that God has to say this to us, isn't it? It says something about mankind that's not very flattering, that this is in our Bible. Okay? It makes you unclean, and it's also called a perversion. Leviticus specifically calls this a perversion, and a perversion refers to a confusion or a violation of the created order, right? It just goes against nature. It goes against the order of nature. It's not natural. It's strange flesh. It's perverse. God taught this to Adam right away, okay? Nature teaches you this. It's gross. You know it, okay? Also, Genesis 2 shows that God paraded every animal before Adam, telling him to name them. And through this process, Adam actually learned that there was not a helper suitable for him among the animals. And so God made him a wife to be a helper suitable for him. This is right there in Genesis chapter 2. It's actually spelled out for us quite clearly. Isn't it amazing how clearly all of these laws and all of these rules in principle are right there in Genesis 1 and 2? As we've walked through these lists and these detailed lists, isn't it amazing that God actually put everything you need to know right there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? That's why I regularly say that if you want to know what something is, just go look it up in the first two chapters of Genesis, find it there. Think about what it means and think about all that it entails, because it's all there, vacuum sealed down in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And if we would have just listened to all of that and followed God's instruction on what things are and how they should be used, we wouldn't need to be here reading Leviticus chapter 18 together and feeling uncomfortable. It's all right there in Genesis chapter 2. Isn't God amazing? Isn't he brilliant in his ability to put all of this right there in Genesis chapter 2? Created all the animals in front of him and said, there's not a helper suitable for me there. Nature itself taught Adam that, and nature itself teaches you the same thing. Now, there's not a specific New Testament passage on this, but nature itself is very clear, rooted in creation. Okay, but we've said that Acts 15 points us to read these things into our definition of sexual immorality. So I believe it's made sufficiently plain that this is a heinous sin by creation, by nature, and then by the law of Christ through Acts 15. That brings us to the last section of our text, verses 24 to 30. And this is a warning. We conclude with a warning. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of the things. Any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Striking image. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Do we hear God speaking with crystal clarity? Do we hear God not whispering about sexual sin, as some have slanderously said? This chapter concludes with a warning to the sexually immoral about their judgment. As we've read in 1 Corinthians, you should be careful not to be deceived, because God will judge the sexually immoral, and they will have no place with him in his kingdom. The sexually immoral can be washed and cleansed and sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Such were some of you. It's not like you can't be forgiven from this, but there has to be faith in Christ and repentance from sin, such that you used to be that, but now you've been washed and cleansed in Christ, and now you're not that anymore. If you're hearing me today and you're among the sexually immoral, if you are given over to sexual immorality this morning, if you are enslaved by sexual sin, if you identify yourself with sexual sin, hear the warning this morning. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hear the warning and flee to Christ today, and he will abundantly deliver you from all your sin. You can leave it all behind with Christ in the grave. You can leave it there, and you can walk forward in forgiveness for all your sins and in cleansing from all your unrighteousness. Hear the warning. But if you hang on to your sexual sin or any other sin, but this morning this is what we're talking about. If you hang on to your sexual sin, I tell you with love, it will carry you into hell. It will drag you down into the lake of fire and the outer darkness. Turn today. Hear the warning. The Canaanites had defiled themselves in these ways. In doing so, they defiled the land, and the land vomited them out. If we won't detest sexual immorality, the rocks themselves will cry out. The land itself will vomit the people out. The land, the earth itself, will despise and detest sexual immorality if we will not. Israel and her sojourners must be careful to obey God's commands about sexual immorality, or else the land would vomit them out as well. They weren't special. They didn't get in this way. They didn't get a pass on sexual immorality, okay? It vomited out the people before you, and it ends with a warning. Now, if you do the same things, it will vomit you out as well. But I think that's the lie that gets told in the church today. Well, yeah, it'll vomit out the pagans, but you are just forgiven. And so, you know, Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. So you can continue in your sexual morality and just God forgets about all of it and don't worry about it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a lie. That's cheap grace. The Lord will forgive you. But one of the ways you know that the Lord has forgiven you is that he sets you free from sin. Not that you're perfect and you never sin, but that you make a clean break from sin. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is why the warning comes to Israel the same way. You too will be vomited out of the land if you walk in these ways. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. 1 John says, he who practices righteousness has been born of God, and he who makes a practice of wickedness is of the devil. It's really not that hard to tell. It's about what do you practice? What's the general aim of your life? What do you live for? What are you doing with your life? And when you're practicing a song on the piano, maybe you make a mistake. Maybe you hit a wrong note. That's why you're practicing. What do? You go back and you correct it and you play it right again and again and again until you get it right every time and you can play it through perfectly. That's what you do with righteousness. The Christian practices righteousness. It's not that they never sin, but when you do, you immediately go back. He's like, that was wrong. I'm going to go back and I'm going to do it over and over and over again until I get it right so I can just play with muscle memory right through that. And that's the Christian life. We don't need to be looking for every way we can be like the defiled people around us. We need to speak the truth plainly and in love in hopes that we can snatch them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. But if we persist in sexual immorality, we will be cast out of the new heavens and the new earth forever. And this is the worst possible thing. It is Christ or sexual chaos. And not only will the land vomit them out, but God would cut them off from their people in verse 29. And so God will cut off all the sexually immoral from himself and his people and his eternal joy. And such were some of you. But you've been saved. And if anyone still is, turn now and be saved. It's not yet too late, but it will be soon. So God's people are to obey God, avoid all the abominable customs of the pagans, and keep themselves pure. That's verse 30. If you fall into sexual sin, get back up right away. Don't wallow in it. Don't stay in it. Don't think, well, I already did that. I might as well do the next thing. Don't make way for it in your heart. Don't make way for it in your mind. Don't make way for it in your desires. Don't make way for it on a screen. Don't make way for it anywhere in any way in your life, but cut it off every time it comes up. Confess, repent, receive the mercy of Christ, and walk in the light. If you're struggling with sexual sin, tell someone. Let them help you. Don't keep it in the dark. None of us are immune from sexual temptation, but we are in Christ and we can triumph over them. He will make a way of escape in every temptation, he promised. Sin thrives in the dark, but it shrivels up and dies when the light shines on it. Bring it into the light. All right, let me wrap up with a few final thoughts. The law is good. The law is good, and we have something better. These laws are good. They're rooted in creation. They're rooted in nature and the way God made things. They're carried out in the new covenant. Verse 5 said, if a person does them, he shall live by them, right? This is the path of life. This is the good way. The law lays out the way of life. But do you know that's not enough? Do you know that having the way of life laid out in front of you and knowing it is not enough? Because it didn't bring the power to keep it. It showed you the way of life, but it didn't give you the power to walk in the way of life. That's why Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5. This is the way those who do them shall live by them. In Galatians 3:12 saying, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He quotes this verse right here. This verse, this chapter cannot create life in you. All it can do is show you the wickedness of sin. It can show you the way of life, but it can't fix your perverted heart that's captive to sin. So Paul continues in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law lights the path for you. It shows you the way. And when you look at that path, you find that you're not walking on it, that you weren't walking on it. But you see a man walking on it. You see one single solitary man walking the path of Leviticus chapter 18 perfectly. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is walking this path perfectly, and he's walking it as a living sacrifice given for you to take all your sins onto himself and to walk this path out into the desert and be shoved off the precipice to take your sins away, bearing your curse on the cross of Calvary so that in him you can have the blessing of Abraham, all the blessings of God, so that you can receive the promised Holy Spirit by faith. And so as we see these commands, we see not only them, but in them we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ sets us free from our sin. He sets us free from the guilt of our sin, from the shame, by forgiving us. And he sets us free from the power of our sin by giving us a new heart and by putting his Spirit within us, as was prophesied in the new covenant, that he would put his Spirit within us to enable us to walk in his commands. So now you have power to walk this path in Christ Jesus and forgiveness for every mistake. So you are no longer enslaved to sin. So that you, in him, you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and you can walk in newness of life in him. So that you walk in Christ, not chaos. And we do it by faith. So let me conclude with two passages that I want you to grab hold of by faith. Two specific passages that I want you to believe and be free from all sexual immorality. Anybody need help getting free from sexual immorality in your heart or in your life? Hear these verses by faith. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we have asked of him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you ask God anything according to his will, that he will hear you and you will have what you've asked? Do you believe it? There it is. Here's your second verse. Okay, so you think, okay, so what's his will? If I ask anything according to his will, I know that I get it. I know the answer is yes. So what's his will? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Do you believe it? If you ask anything according to God's will, it's yours. Do you believe it? Your sexual purity is God's will. Do you believe it? Put those two verses together, and what do you have? You have freedom from sexual sin by faith in Christ Jesus today. It's yours. Go after it by faith, and don't stop until you have it. Don't stop until you get it. Don't stop until the chains fall off your heart and off your life, and you walk in uprightness in this way, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. All the grace you need, all the forgiveness for all the sexual immorality you've committed, all the forgiveness, all the grace you need is yours now in Christ Jesus by faith. And all of you who have been so delivered by Christ from your sin, praise him, give thanks to him, and endure by faith in uprightness until the end. And speak these truths to a world that desperately needs to hear them. Because in Christ Jesus, there is freedom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these good laws. Thank you for this instruction in the way of life. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for going into these dark corners of our community and our lives and our heart that we don't like to think about. Thank you for pursuing us all the way into the corners. Thank you that the sacrifice of Christ is enough to forgive us for the darkest, most abominable sins that we have committed. And thank you that there is plenty of mercy in Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing from all unrighteousness. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our sexual morality. And Father, grant us purity of life. Father, let it be true. Lord, anyone who's hearing me today, who is enslaved in sexual sin, or who is falling in sexual sin, who's stumbling in sexual sin, Father, please use your word this morning by your Holy Spirit and grant faith and grant freedom so that we can walk uprightly before you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so bring honor and glory to you, to do as we ought to before you, to not wrong one another and our brothers in these ways, and to show the path of life that's in Christ to our neighbors. Father, do these things and meet us now at your table, for we ask in the name of Jesus.